In the Hebrew text of Psalm 144, the title or the prescript of it has the words, "A Psalm of David." And so we know that it was David, the king of ancient Israel, who wrote this psalm. It is believed that David wrote Psalm 144 near the time that he came to be recognized as the king over all the tribes of Israel. And this psalm expresses David's heart for the nation in both war and in peace. George Horn, the old Anglican commentator, said that it appears from verse 2 and verse 10 of this psalm that it was composed after David's accession to the throne. And it is evident from verse 5 and so forth that he had many more enemies still to conquer, such as the Philistines and so forth. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this Psalm of David, Psalm 144, beginning now with the first two verses, where we read, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." David begins this psalm, Psalm 144, with this line, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war." There's nothing unusual with David beginning a psalm praising God and giving honor to him, but then immediately going to thank God as the one who equips him as a soldier, as a leader of soldiers, who trains his hands for war. That's a little bit different among the psalms. We should remember that David was a remarkable warrior who in today's terms would be an elite special forces soldier. David killed many men in hand-to-hand combat, as is described in passages such as 1 Samuel chapter 17, where he fought Goliath, and then later on in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, to be skillful in that kind of combat, training is an essential part of success. And David understood that ultimately it was the Lord who had trained his hands for war and his fingers for battle, as he explains in verse 1. In his youth, David's hands and fingers learned how to use the tools of a shepherd. David wasn't trained as a military man from his youth. He grew up as the youngest of many brothers and spent a lot of time tending the sheep. But God took his diligent training as a shepherd who defended his sheep, and God used that to equip him to be a soldier, and not just a soldier, as I said before, an elite soldier. So he learned how to use the weapons he might need to use. As he says here, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." David has in mind specific weapons that he would hold in his hands and know how to use skillfully, not only from the background that God arranged for him as a shepherd, but also just through the way God would teach him and guide him along the path. Adam Clark made a list of the weapons that he thought that David meant by this statement. He figured that he meant that David would use the sword and a battle axe and a spear and a bow and arrows and, of course, the sling, which was an important part of his battle against Goliath. Now, that idea that God will train his people, train their hands for war, we need to recognize that this applies very much to a spiritual warfare that the believer faces. If a man or a woman feels that God is training him or her to use spiritual weapons, such as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, then that training must always continue. Notice, when David says, "who trains my hands for war," it's in the present tense. It's not in the past tense. David did not write, "who trained my hands for war," as if his training was completely finished. No, for David, it was a never-ending work. There was always more training that he should do to train his hands for battle. Now, this is true, of course, in the spiritual battle that we fight as well. Charles Spurgeon wrote of the danger of using some weapons without adequate training. I suppose people who have been in the military understand this. They use a vast array of sophisticated weapons, and they need to be trained. And they need to be continually trained on how to use those weapons. You see, this idea of using spiritual weapons without adequate training, that is true in the natural, and as I just mentioned, it's also true in the spiritual realm. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Untrained force is often an injury to the man who possesses it, and it even becomes a danger to those who are around him. And therefore, the psalmist blesses the Lord as much for teaching as for strength." You see, it wasn't just as if physical strength was enough for David. Obviously, we would say David was a man of impressive physical strength. He couldn't be the warrior that he was without it. But the physical strength alone was not enough. He needed training, and he needed training from God. Now, in the second verse, David goes on, and he begins to speak unto God and to praise him with really beautiful phrases. Look at this phrasing in verse 2. "My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer." David here poured out names and titles for God, each one representing some aspect of God's character or help that had been of use to him in battle. David knew of God's help and presence in many ways, not just one or maybe even two. And I find it very impressive that of all the names and titles, we notice that David began with this title for God, "My Loving Kindness." Again, the word loving kindness there uses the ancient Hebrew word chesed. That is the great word for God's loyal and covenant love, God's loving kindness, his mercies. That's where David began. He said, "Lord, first and foremost, you are my loving kindness. I have a relationship with you that's based in love and kindness and mercy and your loyal love to me. You are those things for me, Lord." Now, David went on to praise God for being his fortress, his high tower, his deliverer, his shield, his refuge. All that's in verse 2. And all of those things he praised God, those more obvious military aspects. But David first and foremost understood that he needed to be a man in right relationship with God, a man who received the love, the loving kindness, the chesed of God. The other thing I don't want you to miss in verse 2 is notice what he says here. It's a very powerful thing if we'll just take a moment and notice it. Verse 2, he says, "My loving kindness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge." You see how personal it is for David. The word "my" there is repeated 5 times, and then David refers to himself again in that phrase, "in whom I take refuge." You see, it means that David understood that God was these things to him personally. God wasn't just those things for David in theory, but in real, lived life. And the same should be true for all of us. Brother or sister, do you understand that God is not just loving kindness, that he should be your loving kindness, or if I would apply it to myself, my loving kindness? God is not just a fortress in an abstract sense, but I should know and you should know what it is for us to say, "He is my fortress. He's my high tower. He's my deliverer." If it just stays out in the realm of theory and never comes back to us truly in a personal way, then there's something lacking. Now notice how David ends verse 2. He does it with this line, "Who subdues my people under me." David likely wrote those words after he was received as king over all the tribes of Israel. It's very interesting that when Saul died along with his son Jonathan on the field of battle, the Philistines had inflicted a great setback upon Israel, and it looked for a moment like Israel might be overwhelmed by the Philistines and cease to be its own nation. When Saul died on the field of battle, the people understood that David was to be the next king, but not all the people. Really, at first, it was just two tribes, the tribe of Judah, David's own tribe, and the tribe of Benjamin. At first, those were the only tribes that recognized David as king. And for several years, he was king, so to speak, only over those two tribes. It was only later, after several years, that the other 10 tribes, the more northerly tribes of Israel, came to recognize David as king. So it seems to be that it was after that period that David proclaims, as he does here at the end of verse 2, that the Lord is the one who subdues my people under me. And so David understood this, that God had put him on the throne, and eventually God brought all the people under him. David did not fight a war to conquer the northern kingdom. I'll be honest with you, if you read the account in 2 Samuel, there was some violence involved. But fundamentally, David established this because the Lord gave it to him. Now, in verses 3 and 4, David's going to speak of the unexpected love and care that God has for humanity. Notice this, verses 3 and 4, Psalm 144. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. In the previous lines, and I mean verses 1 and 2, David exalted God's great strength and victory. And in light of that, it amazed David that God would have an interest in him, or that God would have an interest in humanity in general. Now, Psalm 8, verse 4, asks the same questions from a slightly different perspective. Here, the emphasis is on the Lord, who is a warrior that no one can oppose. In Psalm 8, verse 4, the emphasis is on the power of God as creator and sustainer of the universe. But whichever conception of God you have, whether you want to take the emphasis in Psalm 8 that the Lord is the master of all creation, or if you want to take the emphasis from Psalm 144 that the Lord is the mightiest warrior in all the universe, both conceptions are absolutely true. You just may choose to focus on one or the other at a particular time. Both of those make us say, Lord, in light of that, why would you ever notice us? What need do you have of us? Lord, you are so great. You are so far above us in your wisdom, in your power, in your might, in your sovereignty. Oh Lord, as verse 3 says, what is man that you take knowledge of him? It is a fact that the Lord thinks much of man. And in his great love for us, he demonstrates not only that he thinks about us, but that he acts on our behalf. Now, we can believe this, and I think we should believe it, but I don't know that we can explain this. We are in the same place that David was when he says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or as he says now, repeating the idea in the second line of verse 3, or the son of man that you are mindful of him. David here used the common method of repetition to bring emphasis to the concept of God's unusual and even unexpected care for humanity. It's in some way unexplainable, especially in light of what man is. Look at what David says here in verse 4. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Now, David was a man who was responsible for the death of many other men. And because David was so near to death himself, David knew how temporary human life could be. Every person that David killed in battle, David understood that that man was alive, now he's dead. Every time David came close to death in his own life, whether on the field of battle or some surprise attack, he understood, my life is just a breath. David knew that life can be as fleeting as a breath, or as he uses here such vivid poetry in verse 4, like a fleeting, a passing shadow. Now he says here, continuing on in verse 5, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Shoot out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of the great waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speak lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Here, David looks to this great warrior God who trained David as a warrior and who was gracious enough to be mindful of David and humanity in general. Now David calls upon this God, starting in verse 5, asking him for rescue. That's why he says here in verse 5, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. David begins this section with using phrases and images from God's appearance at Mount Sinai. You could look that up in Exodus chapter 19 if you wanted to get the reference on it. But Exodus chapter 19 describes for us how when God came down on Mount Sinai or to Mount Sinai in his presence, he came down with smoke and lightning and great calamity upon the earth. That's why it says there in verse 5, touch the mountains and they shall smoke. That's what God did at Sinai. So it's as if David is saying unto the Lord, Lord, you brought a sense of awe and even terror when you came down to Mount Sinai. Lord, would you do that again? George Horn, who I mentioned once before, he's an Anglican commentator from a couple hundred years ago. He used the idea of these verses to express the wish of God's people today for him to come with judgment and for God to set things right in the world today. In other words, when David said in verse 5, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down, we still pray that prayer today. This is what George Horn said. He said this, quoting, in like manner, the church or mystical body of Christ is instant in prayer for the final completion of all her hope. She wishes for the glorious day when her God and Savior shall bow the heavens and come down to judgment, causing the mountains to smoke and flame and dissolve and flow down before him, when his lightnings, those arrows of his indignation and ministers of his vengeance, shall scatter the host of darkness and destroy the anti-Christian powers, when we shall be delivered from every enemy and from all that hate us. It's true. I believe that within the heart of most every believer is this longing, Lord, come down, return, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and set things right on this earth. And God will in his time. But it makes us sympathize with David when he says in verse 5, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. But it was not only a prayer for judgment upon the wicked. It was also a prayer for deliverance. Look here at verse 7. David says, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters. David asked that the same God of majestic awe would fight for him, that God would on his behalf send forth, as it says in verse 6, lightning like arrows, and that God would do it in verse 7 against the foreigners who fought against David. And they fought against David with lies and falsehood. Look at verse 8. Whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now, during David's days as a fugitive from King Saul. He had many men who informed against him so that they might gain favor with King Saul. You can find examples in 1 Samuel chapter 22, 1 Samuel chapter 23 as well. David also likely faced what we would call whisperers and liars, people who defamed his character even while he was king. Like the greater son of David, that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, David was often lied about and slandered. That's why he says, "O Lord, would you stretch out your hand from above against this flood that comes against me, those," again, verse 8, "whose mouths speak lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." So when David spoke against those, verse 7 mentions that he speaks against foreigners. Please understand that David did not speak against foreigners because of their nationality. No, it was because these people, by their actions, proved that they were truly foreigners from the people of God, that they rejected Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they were outside the people of God, not so much in an ethnic or genetic sense, but really in a spiritual sense. Now, verse 9 begins a transition to what we might call a second half of Psalm 144. Here in this psalm, now David is going to begin to praise God in a more focused way. Look at here, verses 9 and 10. David says this: "I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword." David had experienced new victories and new deliverance. That's why it required of him, verse 9, a new song. That's why David says, "I will sing a new song to you, O God." God's love and help for David were always fresh and new in David's experience. So therefore, David's praise to God would also be fresh and new. And David says, not only will I sing this new song, I will do it, verse 9, "on a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you." David was a skilled musician, according to 1 Samuel 16. And he played his harp of 10 strings as he sang praises to God, and he exalted God, as verse 10 says, as the one who gives salvation to kings. You know, when David was just a humble shepherd boy, he felt God's help many times. And when David was a despised fugitive, regarded as something as a criminal, he also sensed God's help. But here we have the idea that David was almost surprised that the God who helped him when he was a shepherd boy, the God who helped him when he was a fugitive, this God would also help him as a king who would rescue him from the deadly sword. Therefore, David says there in verse 10, "the one who gives salvation to kings." And it's as if David is saying, "That's me. That's now. I am a king now. I've come to the throne that God has promised me, and God will also bring his rescue, his salvation to me." Now, starting at verse 11 and continuing on to the end of Psalm 144, that's verses 11 through 15, David will pray now that the enemy would be defeated and that God's people would truly prosper. Here we go. "Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there would be no breaking in or going out, that there would be no outcry in our streets, Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. I put these five verses together, verses 11 through 15, because I think it speaks very powerfully about David's heart as king. As David was king over Israel, what did he want for his kingdom? What did he want God to do for the people? If David would pray, Lord, I want you to do this in my kingdom, what would he pray? Well, first of all, he prays this, verse 11, rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners. That is repeating an idea from verses 7 and 8 earlier in the psalm. And the presence and the destructive work of these foreign liars and false speakers, that was of great concern to David. David knew that the strength, the integrity of his kingdom depended on truth-telling. It depended on the fact that David would be secure in the throne and would not have to guard himself from constant threats and intrigues and people trying to create scandals and all the rest. No, Lord, rescue me from these liars. But for what point? So that David could just be a tyrant over the people of Israel? So that David would be personally enriched? That his power, his glory would increase? No. Look at why David wanted God to protect and establish his kingdom, verse 12 tells us, or it begins to tell us. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That begins David's prayer for a series of blessings that would come among God's people when God would give stability to the kingdom by dealing with the evil speakers in David's midst. The list of blessings focuses on the concerns of everyday people in farming societies. Think about what the everyday people in an agricultural society, what do they want? Well, they want to be blessed with children in their home, with well-rooted and flourishing sons, and with stable and stately daughters. Did you see that reference in verse 12? He says there, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style. Derek Kidner says of that phrase, daughters may be as pillars, he said, the daughters as the very picture of statuesque elegance and strength, like sculpted pillars at the corners of a palace. There has been nothing slipshod or accidental in their upbringing. Oh, Lord, we want your blessing upon our family. We want your blessing upon our sons. We want your blessing upon our daughters. We pray that you would give us many sons and that they would grow up in strength and fruitfulness. We pray that you would give us many daughters and that they would be strong and elegant and beautiful. Lord, would you please bring us this blessing? That's the first blessing David prays for there in verse 12. But not only that, but that they would also be blessed in the work of their hands, that they would be blessed with full barns, 10,000s of sheep. And verse 14 mentions oxen that are burdened with heavy harvests. So Lord, bless our families, bless the work of our hands. But then in verse 14, he also prays for blessing upon the community, that there would be peace and safety in the community. He says that there would be no breaking in or going out, and that there would be justice among them, that there would be no outcry in our streets. You see, it's just the idea here that things would be ordered and safe. Matter of fact, Adam Clark said this about the phrase, no breaking in or going out. He says this, quote, so well ordered is the police of the kingdom that there is no depredation, no robbers, no housebreakers or marauding parties in the land, no sudden incursions of neighboring tribes or banditti breaking into fields or houses, carrying away property and taking with them the people to sell them into captivity. There is no such breaking in and no such going out in the nation. That's what David prayed for. And therefore, it's a very fitting conclusion as David prays for God's blessing of peace and prosperity and healthy family life upon his kingdom. What does he say in verse 15? Happy are the people who are in such a state. David here prayed as a wise and caring king, asking God for blessing upon his people in their common everyday lives. As Matthew Poole, another older Puritan commentator, said, he said this, quoting David's thought here, paraphrasing David's thought. He said David's thinking was like this: "This mercy I beg, not only for my own sake, but for the sake of your people, that you and your enemies being subdued and peace established in the land, your people may enjoy those blessings which you have promised to them." And when that is the case, truly, as verse 15 says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. These blessings could only come to God's covenant people when they were loyal to God as he had promised and as he had told them to be loyal. You see, when they said, God is the Lord, is Yahweh, not Baal, not Asherah, not Molech, when they served the Lord, Yahweh, as God, this would bring God's blessing upon their life. And then God's people would be happy. Now, what was true for David and Israel under the old covenant is even truer for the believer in Jesus under the new covenant. It should be said of believers, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. This is our promise and our heritage as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. As Charles Spurgeon said, those who worship the happy God become a happy people. So, how does Psalm 144 point to Jesus? Let's consider a few ways. Number one, Jesus leads his people in battle. David rejoiced in saying in verse 1, blessed be the Lord my rock who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 speaks of Jesus as being the captain of our salvation. Jesus is our captain, a warrior who trains our hands for spiritual battle and for the battles of life. Yes, Jesus leads his people, us, the community of his people, into battle. Secondly, Jesus is and will be the answer to the prayer of verse 5. In verse 5, David prayed, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. In Jesus Christ, God has bowed down the heavens and come among us. Now, David meant this in verse 5 of Psalm 144. David meant this in the context of judgment. He asked God to come down and to judge. Now, that was not how Jesus came down to humanity at his first coming, but it will be how Jesus comes to humanity at his second coming. That idea, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down, that was answered by Jesus in his first coming in one aspect. In another aspect, it'll be answered in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, and finally, for our purposes, let's say this. We see Jesus in Psalm 144 because when the rule of Jesus is recognized and received among his people, they will be happy. You know, of the blessing verses in Psalm 144, that's verses 12 through 15, we can spiritually apply them to the blessings that Jesus gives to his people, to the blessings that Jesus makes real among his people. And truly, if that is the cause, if that is the result, then verse 15 says, happy are the people who are in such a state. Charles Spurgeon said this, quoting, these verses may with a little accommodation be applied to a prosperous church where the converts are growing and beautiful, the gospel stores abundant, and the spiritual increase most cheering. There, ministers and workers are in full vigor, and the people are happy and united. The Lord make it so in all our churches evermore. Amen to that. Spiritually speaking, the blessings that David prayed for among Israel can be real among us. Again, spiritually speaking, and again, it is as we recognize Jesus as who he is, Lord over the church, as we fulfill in our way what Israel was to fulfill in their way, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Amen to that. Let's conclude with prayer and ask God to seal these things to our heart. Lord, we want to be in that happy, blessed place. And so we would say right along with David, happy are the people who recognize Jesus Christ is Lord. And so collectively we do that. And we look to you, Jesus, our captain of salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith, the God who has bowed the heavens down to us to pay attention to our need. We thank you for it, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to walk in integrity and faithfulness as warriors with trained hands for wars, and therefore not only live in the blessings that you promise, but to be able to be your instrument of blessing to your people and to a needy world. Do this among us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.